but we're going to go to 1 John. Now, we're studying John, his regular Gospel of John, on Sunday mornings. And they tie in together. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and 2nd and 3rd are pretty short. And then he wrote the book of Revelation. And those three books fall out kind of nicely. The book of John, the Gospel of John, really deals with salvation. 1st through 3rd John, the letters deal with sanctification, and then Revelation, ultimately our glorification. The book of John, the Gospel of John, talks about the past history. These letters talk about our present experience, and then the book of Revelation talks about our future hope. He died for us in the book of John. He lives in us in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then he's coming back for us in Revelation. This book is an interesting book. It's not super long. You could sit down and read the whole thing in an hour or so or less, and I certainly would recommend that you do that in one setting. Do this, though. If you're going to sit down and read it, grab a newer translation, like the New Living especially, because I love the King James. I like to use the King James. Some books, it shines better than others, and this one, it makes some stuff. It seems to me a little confusing in some places. Somebody writes a letter, and sometimes you'd ask, what's your point? Well, John is very clear about what his point is. In fact, he talks a lot about writing. He's going to use the word write 9 times, written 5 times. He's got 5 different places he tells you why he wrote. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, that which we've seen and heard we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. In verse 4, he says, these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Are you full of joy right now? I'm not full of joy right now. I don't feel, and we'll talk about it when we get to this verse, there is a difference between happiness and joy, but yet this book is written that we may have the fullness of joy. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. In chapter 2, verse 26, he says, these things I've written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, that you can know, that you can have assurance of, that you don't have to wonder. And you can know. He's going to use the word know in this short little book 27 times. There are three interwoven themes through this short letter. There is the contrasting of light and darkness. There is the contrasting of love and hatred, and then there's the contrasting truth and error, and they're all kind of woven in. It doesn't break out as nicely as you might like if you're trying to do an outline like someone was writing a textbook, but those are woven in through there. He's going to talk about truth 9 times in this short book, and to understand everything he is dealing with, you have to understand what was going on at the time. John was a young man when he was with Christ, probably 15, 16 years old, all right? He ends up being the last of the apostles. The rest of them all died a martyrdom. His martyrdom was a martyrdom of a long, very long life, which I think a lot of times is harder, you know? And you'll understand this. If you have children, you understand this. When you get to that point, you look at your kids and you realize, I'd die for them. I would, you know. You fall in love with your wife, your husband, you think, okay, yeah, I really love them or whatever. But then you have kids and you think, oh my word, there isn't anything I would take in their place, you know. And but it's easy for, and especially as a guy, you know, we dream from a young age about being a hero, you know, jumping in front of the bus and pushing them out of the way, taking a bullet for it, whatever, you know, thing we would do for them. But that's a one-off act. It's one thing to die for someone. It's quite another thing to live for someone. for a long period of time. Well, John, at this point, is somewhere 90-plus years old, which means it's 75 years after he walked with Christ. All of the other ones are dead. They're all gone. He's the last one. And he's writing this letter, and on some level, you know he's frustrated because over the last 75 years, junk has crept into the church. Weird, aberrant doctrines. The one that he's dealing with on a major way is Gnosticism. The Gnosticos is the word for know in the Greek. And they're the ones who said, you know, you really need some super special knowledge in order to be a Christian. You know, there is the spiritual inner sanctum of knowledge, some mysteries that you need to understand. And one of the things that characterized their teaching was they believed that the spiritual things were good, the physical things, the things that you could touch, were evil. The spirit was in tune with God. The flesh, the body, was contrary to God. As such, the idea of an incarnation, of God taking on flesh, becoming human, didn't really gel with what they believed. So they would say things like, they had, it's called Docetism, which you can remember as semism. Well, Christ seemed to be human, but he wasn't really human. He couldn't actually be flesh, because if he was flesh, that would be evil. So he only seemed to be that way. Or, and there was one guy, his name was Cerinthus, who John, historically, we're told, couldn't stand the guy. In fact, one time he went into a public bathhouse, and as he was going in, he realized Cerinthus was in there, and he said, forget it, we're not going in, because the place might fall down on his head, because he's so wicked, you know, because he's got so many errors. And what he taught was that you had Jesus, who is a man, ordinary man or whatever, then at baptism, the Christ, divinity, came upon him and stayed with him and then left him before the crucifixion, and so he just died as a normal man. This dualism between the flesh and the spirit and all of that. And think about it from John's perspective. John was there. John walked with him for 3 years. John, people are saying at this point in his life, well, Jesus wasn't really human. He wasn't really flesh. He just was sort of like a spirit. And John's thinking, are you kidding me? The last time I saw him before he was crucified, I was sitting next to him at a table and I could lay my head back and put it on his chest. And you're telling me he wasn't real? How frustrating is that when this weirdness is coming into the church and you're afraid that people are being carried away into weirdness? And so he is writing this letter to combat those things that were creeping into the church. And he starts out this way, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and we bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we've seen and heard, we declare unto you. That was from the beginning. He goes to the beginning. Now, we know the beginning of the book, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Old Testament, God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the start of us, the start of our timeline, God already was. When he writes his Gospel of John, he starts that off similarly. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything that made that was made. So he's saying, you know, the Word, the Son of God, Jesus was there in the beginning. He pre-existed. And then he's going to go on in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, you know, this is truth. He was there in the beginning. He is God, and yet he became flesh. And we've seen him with our eyes. That's seen, it means we've looked closely at. Not only that, we've looked upon. That means perceived. We've contemplated. I looked at him. I looked at him every day for 3 years. I walked with him. I talked with him. I ate with him. He says, our hands have handled him. I mean, you think about what John experienced in those 3 years, the stuff that he was present for. as a young man walking with Christ and these older guys, and as a young guy hanging around with Jesus and then all of these guys who are older than him, he's got to be thinking, I don't belong here. I can't believe they allow me to tag along. And he gets to see Jesus feed 5,000 people out of a little boy's lunch. When they're saying, send them away, Jesus, no, no, you set them down. We're going to give them something to eat. And we've got this little bag lunch here from the boys. Set them down in groups of 50. And then he prays. And then these hands, which the Gnostics are saying they're not real hands and they just seem that way, these hands were reaching into that bag and pulling out another roll and another roll and another roll, and he's breaking off the fish. And as he's breaking it off, it's just reappearing in his hand. And he watched Jesus physically take one little boy's lunch and feed 5,000 men plus women and children until there were baskets left over. He saw that. He was in the boat when he thought that they were going to sink and Jesus was asleep. And he saw him stand up, and he saw him shout at the waves, shut up, you know, be muzzled. That's what you yell to your dog off the back porch, shut up. He says that, and the storm just went calm, dead flat. And it says the people in the boat were more freaked out at the calm than they were the storm, because they were all saying, what manner of man is this? He was one of the three, Peter, James, and John, that got to see things that the other ones didn't. He was brought in when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. He got to actually see someone who was dead and Jesus pray for her and see her raise again. He was one of the three that made it up onto the Mount of Transfiguration when, after they'd walked with him for almost 3 years, they went up into a mountain, fall asleep, and all of a sudden they're woken up by this huge bright light, and when they open their eyes, he is that light that he's been, it says, transfigured in front of them. And what's on the inside comes out, and he's brighter than the sun. And he says to him afterwards, you know, it's over. He meets with Moses and Elijah, whatever. Peter says his stupid thing. God from heaven tells him to just shut up and listen. And then all of a sudden, you know, the light's gone. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is back looking like the Jesus they were used to. And then they followed him down that hill, and they never looked at him again the same way. And Jesus has to say to him, don't tell the other guys what you've seen until after I'm raised from the dead. They just don't tell them right now. They've seen all of those things, handled him, spent time with him. And now there are a bunch of people going into the church and saying none of that was real. None of that really happened. You don't understand. And John's saying, you don't understand. Where were you, Junior, when I was walking with him and eating with him? The interesting thing, and you know, there's part of me, and I'm sure part of you, that would say, I wish I could have seen some of that stuff. I mean, my life would be radically different if I had actually witnessed those miracles, right? When Jesus, well, you look at the church after he was resurrected, before the Holy Spirit fell, how many people were there in the church the day of Pentecost? 120? How many people got fed from the little boy's lunch? 5,000 people saw that miracle, physically ate it, blown away by it. Where were they? I mean, when you think about it, far more people saw those miracles than ever believed. There were some who heard the word, and that's why they believed. It wasn't the miracle. Seeing was not believing. But now he's saying, no, you don't understand. We've handled him. The life was manifested, actually physically real. We've seen it, and we bear witness. We point to him. We show other people, and we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested, was with the Father. You know, it says in Micah 5:2, there's a prophecy of the Messiah. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, although you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. John says, he, that eternal life, which always was, always is, always will be, we saw him. And that which we've seen and heard, verse 3, declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship, koinonia is the Greek word. It means communion. It's a relationship. It's an interaction. You guys, we are a relational people. we have fellowship, communion. Your relationship, it can be closer, it can be more distant. He's not talking about whether or not you're born again here. He's not talking about whether you're a son. That's a positional thing, and you either are or you aren't. And that doesn't change necessarily by your closeness, but he's talking about your relationship. The idea, John is saying, that he's not some impersonal force. He's someone that you can know, you can talk to. We can have a relationship with God. And he's telling us that, he says, verse 4, that your joy may be full. You know, we're about to cover in the book of John on Sunday mornings, well, we're coming up on John 15, John 16, John 17, all those places Jesus talks about, you know, he came to make our joy full. That is part of what we experience as believer. But it's not a happiness, and I think so much of the world is caught up with this idea of happiness. I got to do what makes me happy. I'm just not happy anymore. I got to do what makes me happy because I got to feel happy. We're never guaranteed to feel happy. Life is not about feeling happy. But joy is completely different than happiness because our joy is not fixed on here. It's about there. Joy is tied up with hope. It's tied up with the promise. It's tied up with the things that we've been given that can never be taken away. He says in verse 5, this then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's all light. Darkness is just the absence of light, right? You can't measure darkness. You just measure how much light there is, and when there's none, boom, you have darkness. As soon as you have light, there's no more darkness. What he's saying is God is completely light. You know, as opposed to what some of the Eastern religions would teach you with your yin and your yang, you know, the two paisleys intertwined, the white one with just a little circle of black in it, and the black one with just a little bit of white, which tells you that, you know, in even the best of things is a little bit of evil, and even in the worst of things is a little bit of light. Not God. It's just a white circle. There's no, he's just light. There's no darkness in him at all. And because of that, because God is completely light, he doesn't sin, he doesn't lie, that he is completely holy, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. Because he is holy, you know, and I mentioned in the books we were going through earlier, it was Colossians in the beginning, he wrote to the saints. The word saint is hagios. It's what they call believers, saints. It means holy. Sometimes it's translated holy. And that's what we're to be separate, to be different. He says, you know, because God is completely light, if we, and I like that, you know, John, 90-something-year-old apostle and all of this stuff, he's not doing a finger trip at you saying you. He's saying we, because this is all of us, okay? He's saying if we say we have fellowship with him, that we're in communion, that we're hanging out with God, we have this close personal relationship with him, but we're walking in darkness, in sin, and that walking, that means we continue in, we make a pattern of. If we are making a pattern of sinning in some area in our life, but we're also telling, oh, no, I know God. God and I, we're good. We have fellowship. Yet we're walking in darkness. He says, yeah, we're lying. And we're not, and we do not the truth. Notice that. He doesn't say we say not the truth. He says we do not the truth. We do not the truth. Big difference between saying and doing. I like, John's an old man, and one thing I've noticed usually as people get older, they don't have time for any malarkey, right? And they pretty much just get blunter the older they get, and they just kind of say what needs to be said. And there's no beating around the bush here with John. There's no, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. There was none of that stuff. No, liar. I mean, he just says it. You know, he's an old guy. What are you going to say? He was an apostle. You're not going to say anything to him. He's old. No. If we try to play that game that we say we have fellowship with God, we know the truth, and yet we're walking in darkness in some area in our life, because sin blocks our fellowship. It doesn't remove our salvation, okay? It's not like, okay, I've got eternal life today, but if I make a mistake, then tomorrow I lost it. Because I had eternal life, but then I lost it tomorrow. doesn't that really make it temporary life then? How can it be eternal life? How can you have eternal life if you just get to hold it for a while? Someone else's eternal life? No, it doesn't mean that you lose your salvation, but it certainly blocks your fellowship. He says, we lie and we don't do the truth. It's not a matter of knowledge, it's a matter of obedience. And that's one of the big things of John's book here, is you can't say you're in the truth if you're not living in the truth. He says, but if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, well, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk, you know, and look, it doesn't mean if we never sin, okay? We all do. I do from time to time. Now, there's no disqualifying sins in my life right now. But, you know, I'll be the first to tell you. I get frustrated when I drive and someone drives like a moron in front of me. And I love to tell you I'm just praying for them and wishing happy thoughts upon them. Or when I get in the checkout line, the 14 lines or less, and someone's got 87 items and more coupons than that, and then decide to pay with a check. Oh, yeah, and I need some stuff out of the cigarette case on the other side of the store. And you're thinking, you see the word express? I know what the word express means. It doesn't mean what you're doing. Let me express now. But he says, if we walk in the light, if we are living generally obedient lives, and ultimately, look, we desire obedience, okay? I know I fall short. You know you fall short, but you don't want to fall short. You know when you fall short, it's not a deficiency on his part or what he's provided. It's a deficiency on my part. And I'm not harboring some sin. If we're not, you know, there's one area of my life. If you find yourself in that place of saying, well, I know that that's not right, but I don't care. No, step back a verse. We lie. And we're not resisting conviction because you've got that feeling. See, that's what happens. If you get born again, you get God's Spirit living in you. Man, I don't see how you can continually live in sin and still be a Christian. I don't know how those two things go together. If you don't feel that conviction, if it doesn't bother you at all, you might want to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. On the other hand, well, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, you would think he would say right here, we'd have fellowship with God, but that's not what he says. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Because ultimately, my sin, your sin, it has an effect on our relationship. If I am in sin, if God's Spirit's in me and God's Spirit's in you, and one of us is walking outside of the boundaries of how he would have us to be, one of us is resisting his Spirit, it puts a barrier between us as well. Sin affects, that's why he always talks about put it out from among you. It's like leaven. It's like yeast because it spreads and it fills a whole lump. You got to get it out because it affects other people. It affects one another. It affects me. When I hear of someone that I know and I love is walking in sin, some of you guys, when I hear you do something, it grieves me. It affects me because I know, and it's the same thing when I fall short. It affects me because I know that's not his desire for me. I know it's not his desire for you. And the truth is, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood, it speaks of a sacrifice. And notice, he doesn't talk about, well, the baptism cleanses us from all sin. Well, you know, taking communion, we're having our first confirmation, we're doing some other rite or some other ritual. No, no, no. It is the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It cleanses us from all sin, everything. Again, if we say, verse 8, we don't have any sin, we're just kidding ourselves. And we do that. We lie to ourselves. You know, if anyone else lied to me as often as I've lied to myself, I would have nothing to do with them. Really. If other people treated me like I treat me, I should kick me out of my life is what I should do. I should have nothing to do with me. I shouldn't speak with me. I shouldn't hang out with me. I should totally shun myself because I'm such a liar to myself. I convince myself of things that aren't true. Because what happens is we set our heart on something that's outside of God's bounds. Because we should follow our heart because it's such a great leader, right? It never leads us astray. No, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful. It lies above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 28, he that trusts in his own heart's a fool, but whoever, amen, but whoever walks wisely shall be delivered. That's why it tells us in Proverbs chapter 4 to keep our heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life, because your heart can make a convert of your mind. If you set your heart on something, it can convince your mind that it's right, even when you know it's wrong. And so suddenly you set your heart on something and you can find yourself saying things like, well, obviously God wants me to be with her. That's why he gave me, you know, she's obviously my soulmate. That's why, you know, she became my secretary. This was of the Lord for me to leave my other wife, who wasn't the first choice, obviously, and it should be. And you want to say, what are you thinking? Wake up, you know, that's, you're being lied to by you. But the beauty is, verse 9, if we confess our sins, and this is, you know, the tenses on a lot of these words, they're continuing. They're not just a one-time thing. If we sin one time, you know, there's no truth in us. No. But if we walk in a pattern of sin, well, in the same way, if we continually confess our sins, and it doesn't mean that you have to come in and I get in a box and you get in the other side and you say, forgive me, Stevie, for I have sinned. It's been, you know, no, we don't do that. But it does mean we're real about our sin. And it means, confession really means, the Greek word, homologeo, I said it a million times. It means to say, homo means the same, to say the same thing. To look at life, my life specifically, and agree with God. Because he's holy, he's right, his word is true. So either I agree with what he says or I don't. Confession is saying, yeah, you're right. You're right, that is sin. I am wrong for doing that. But if we confess our sins, and again, I like this as 90-year-old John saying this, he doesn't say you, but we. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just. He will do it, and he's right in doing it, in forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. His word is life. His word can be in your head, but it cannot be in your heart. If you haven't set your affections on it, if you haven't gone after it and desired the things that he's had for you, if you just have an intellectual knowledge, it's not in us. I know it's a short study tonight. That's as far as we're going to go. This is an extremely practical book. All of us should be examining in ourselves and saying, Lord, is there anything in me? You know, is it David, search me, O Lord. Search my heart. Show me if there's any unclean way in me. Sometimes we're blowing it and we don't know we're blowing it. But if you go to the Lord and you ask him, Lord, what in me needs to change to reduce any barriers between fellowship with you? That's a prayer he'll answer. And I would encourage you, whatever it is, you know, look at your life. If there's stuff that you're doing that you know isn't right, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and he's just. He will forgive you your sin and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness, which means all, which means there's nothing you have done or could be doing that cannot be forgiven. Amen? Read ahead. Try to read this book, you know, for next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that as you're going to say in the next chapter, we have an advocate with the Father, Lord, that you, Lord, you've gone to bat for us and that you are so willing to forgive, that you want there to be no barrier between us and you have done all the work. All we need to do is agree and accept. Lord, give us the strength to trust you even when we don't feel like we can. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.